Tonight, we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and so turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and tonight we're going to start with verse 12, and as you're turning there, you can see up there on the screen, I think you've got an outline in your bulletins tonight as well. The title of the message tonight is A Matter of Perspective. Of course, the overall theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, we are looking at the meaning of life, but tonight we're going to talk about perspective and what a difference a different perspective can make. There's a story about a mother and a father who had received a letter from their daughter. Some of you may have heard this before, but I think it's kind of funny. Let me read this letter to you that a mother and a father received from their daughter who was in college. And this is how the daughter breaks the news in the letter. Dear Mom and Dad, just thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I've fallen in love with a guy called Jim. He quit high school after grade 11 to get married. About a year ago, he got a divorce. We've been going steady for 2 months and plan to get married in the fall. Until then, I've decided to move into his apartment. I think I might be pregnant. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week. Although I'd like to finish college sometime in the future, on the next page, the letter then continued. Said, Mom and Dad, I just want to let you know something. Everything I've written so far in this letter is false. None of it is true. But, Mom and Dad, it is true that I did get a C minus in French and flunked my math class. And it is true that I'm going to need some more money for my tuition payments. It's all a matter of perspective. And so, of course, if you were a parent and you got that letter, you would feel very differently after the second bit of bad news, having found out that the first bit of bad news was not, in fact, true. But you know, isn't it true about life? Sometimes our perspective and how we deal with life and how we deal with the issues of life, the way in which we deal with it changes depending on how we look at things. Let me show you something that many of you have probably seen before. Take a look at this picture. This picture, what do you see? A woman. What kind of a woman? Is it a young woman or an old woman? Yeah, depends on how you look at it. At first glance, some of you might see a young woman wearing kind of a fur coat, kind of like what Liz would wear, and she's got a feather in her hair. But then at closer inspection, it looks like an old woman. You see the old haggard nose and the worn-down face. Well, it all is a matter of perspective. Well, tonight, we're going to take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and King Solomon, of course, is the author that we're looking at, and as he goes into it, we see that by the time we get to the end of the text tonight, we will see a shift in perspective and how we ought to look at life and how it influences and affects our thinking. So go ahead, if you found it, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we are going to be reading verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Go ahead and follow along with me as I read. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Verse 18. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome, even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. And Heavenly Father, tonight, as we read your word, we realize that in your word is wisdom, Lord. And the more we study it, the more is revealed to us a message that you have for us. And Lord, tonight, we just pray tonight as we go through it, that you'd speak to our hearts, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate the word of God to our understanding, that we might apply it to our lives. So we trust you for it this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's take a brief review. So, as I mentioned, we haven't been in the book of Ecclesiastes since July. So let's review just briefly. First of all, as I mentioned earlier, you know who the author of Ecclesiastes is: King Solomon. And King Solomon, at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, refers to himself as the preacher. And you remember the Hebrew word for that? Koheleth, which literally means a collector or a philosopher, somebody who's collecting thoughts and ideas. And he is referring to himself as the preacher or the philosopher. Doing a lot of this tonight, I apologize. But as he's referring to himself as somebody who is philosophizing, the thing about the book of Ecclesiastes, do you remember, the book of Ecclesiastes is written from the perspective of somebody who is trying to tackle the meaning of life apart from God. The book of Ecclesiastes is a sad tale of what you get when you try to find meaning to life, when you leave God out of the picture. And in fact, in tonight's text, it's the first time that we see God actually revealed in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so it's natural man searching for the meaning of life, his attempts to answer the meaning of life from a human standpoint. And as we have gone through the book of Ecclesiastes, we see that Solomon has identified his boredom with life, with the cyclical nature of life in chapter 1. And then he talks about his experimentation with all sorts of different endeavors to try to find meaning and purpose to life. Do you remember last time Solomon talked about the vanity of knowledge and learning? In other words, of course, Solomon was considered the wisest man alive. And he had great knowledge and great wisdom. And yet in that knowledge and in that wisdom, he could not find fulfillment and meaning and purpose to life. So the next venture that he went about was the venture of pleasure. And he found vanity or emptiness in pleasure. And of course, Solomon had anything that his heart desired, he had. He had no lack of anything that he wanted. So pleasures he had. Vanity of accomplishments was his next thing. King Solomon, of course, built the temple, and he built cities, and he built palaces, and gardens, and pools, and Solomon built a tremendous number of things, and yet he didn't find fulfillment in those. And then we found his vanity in accumulation, and of course, Solomon, the wealthiest man alive, and yet, with all of that he had, all that he had, he did not find fulfillment and meaning to life, and that's kind of where we left off last time. Is that in all the endeavors that Solomon was engaging in, he could not find purpose, he could not find meaning to life. And perhaps you've been there, where you've tried to find your happiness in your work, or you've tried to find happiness in a relationship, or an accumulation, or stature. And when you finally get there, you realize you're not fulfilled. And this is what Solomon is revealing, as he's revealing for us life when you leave God out of the equation, leaves you empty-handed. And so tonight, we're going to see that Solomon is going to continue his dialogue as to what he finds to be meaningless and not in life, but tonight it's going to take a little bit of a change. See, up until now, he's experimenting with these different things. It's been experimentation. Tonight, we're going to see observation. Solomon, having experienced all of these things, having experienced success and pleasure and accomplishment and accumulation, is now going to observe the end result. Take a step back and observe, what does it get you in the end? These last few weeks, the question has been, is there satisfaction or meaning or purpose in the pursuit of these experiments and the pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of accomplishment and the pursuit of knowledge. Tonight, the question is there satisfaction or meaning in the outcome of those experiments? And so tonight, go ahead and take a look with me as we start back at verse 12. And by the way, tonight we're going to get to a godly conclusion that Solomon has, one of the very first conclusions that he makes that brings God into the equation. So take a look at verse 12. It says, "Then I turned myself to consider." Now, this phrase is actually indicating that Solomon here is having a change of perspective. Literally, what Solomon is saying is, "Then I considered things from a different standpoint, from a different viewpoint, from a different vantage point." And as we see in the next several verses, Solomon is considering the matter from the perspective of understanding the finality of death. There's a wonderful thought. So he's pursuing things from a different perspective. He's looking at his wisdom. He's looking at his wealth from the perspective and the light of the certainty of death. So it's a new way of looking and comparing things that he's already engaged in. So as we see here, he says in verse 12, "Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly." Now, remember, he has already pursued wisdom. He's already pursued pleasure. These are two things that he has already pursued. But now he's coming back. He's considering it from a different vantage point. Solomon had already found no fulfillment in the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom and folly and pleasure, but now he's comparing them. And he says in verse 12, he gives us a question. Look at the question in verse 12. He says, "For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done." So Solomon here is identifying that there is once again nothing new under the, what's the phrase? Nothing new under the sun. So there's nothing that can be done after me that's already been done. He's actually speaking to himself because remember, Solomon was the son of who? King David. And so he's speaking as one who succeeds King David. Remember in chapter 1, he identifies himself as the son of David. So Solomon identifies himself as the son of David. So there's nothing that the king can do that is not succeeded. In other words, the very things that he's doing are the same sorts of things that his father had done, and then he's also speaking of his own successor. Later we're going to talk about his successor, Rehoboam. But what Solomon is saying is that the king can only do what has already been done. For a king, there is nothing new under the sun. And, you know, I remember when I was a kid, and all of you probably are in the same category, when you were kids, and your parents told you that you couldn't go here, you couldn't stay out late, you couldn't eat junk for dinner. What did you say to yourself? When I get older, I'm going to change things. I'm going to be a different parent. I'm going to let my kids have some freedom. I'm going to let my kids eat cookies for dinner. After all, you know, so every kid thinks that, right? But then you get older and you realize I'm doing the same things my parents did. I become a replica of my parents. I start sounding like my dad. Sometimes when I talk to my kids, I can't believe the things that are coming out of my mouth. It's like my dad's in the room, just whispering in my ear, telling me what to say. And yet this is what Solomon's saying. It's just cyclical. It just continues. And yet he says here that there's a difference, though, in the approach to life. Here he's going to start talking about somebody who, oh, I forgot to advance the slide, wisdom versus foolishness. In verse 12, he identifies wisdom versus folly, wisdom versus foolishness. And verse 14, take a look at verse 14. It says, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." Well, what does that mean? The wise man's eyes are in his head, where else would they be? Well, this is actually a figurative language, basically identifying that the wise man, his eyes are in his head, his eyes are in his head, he's looking. He's constantly calculating life. He makes his decisions based on projecting things, based on what he sees. His decisions for the future are based on the knowledge that he has at hand. So someone who is wise is going to make wise decisions because his eyes are in his head, because he's looking at the circumstances. He's calculating the decisions that he makes. He makes calculated decisions based on what he's observed. Then contrast that with the fool. He says the fool walks in darkness. When you're walking in darkness, what can your eyes see? Nothing. Maybe you do what I do. You do this now when we've all got cell phones. So you walk in the dark, you kind of do this. You're all walking around in the dark like this. Why? Because our eyes, a fool walks in the dark, he can't see where he's going. So when he talks about fool, he's not talking about somebody who has lack of education. He's not talking about somebody who has a lack of intellectual ability. What he's referring to is somebody who lives life with a reckless abandon. He doesn't think about the outcome of his decision. He just kind of does whatever he feels like. And Solomon is saying, hey, there's a way of living wisely, which is the right way to live. You can live foolishly. But what he finds out is that this calculated approach to life versus the careless, wild approach to life, in the end, you end up in the same place. That's the observation that he makes. Take a look at verse 14, the rest of verse 14. He says, yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. What same event? So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. What event happens to all? What's the same thing that happens to every person alive? Death. We all die, right? And so he says, hey, you can be wise, you can be a fool, but in the end, you're going to be dead. The outcome is the same. And so he gives two outcomes. The first outcome is death. Verse 14, then look at verse 16. 16, he says, and how does the wise man die? As the fool. In other words, hey, there's no difference. When we die, we're dead. And so Solomon is identifying the fact that you end up in the same place. And you know, it's interesting because in society, we seem to avoid oftentimes thinking about death. Now, for the Christian, we think about it all the time, right? Because we love to think about what is yet to come. For the Christian, death is of course a sad event for those left behind, but for the believer who goes on, it's a joyous occasion. And so as Christians, we ought to be thinking about death a lot, but not because it's a negative thing, but because it's a positive thing. But for most of the world, it's interesting because most people just don't think about it. Or if they think about it, they kind of push it out of their minds as if by not thinking it, it's not true. It's interesting. Sometimes we think if we just don't believe something, it ceases to exist. But that's not the case. Death is the most obvious certainty and the obvious fact of life. And yet, it's something that people don't talk about, they don't consider. I think if they did consider it more, they might be coming to us more for those questions. But as we take a look at it, death is something that Solomon is saying, hey, this is something we got to consider. It happens to everybody. There's a French essayist who made the statement that philosophy is no other thing than for a man to prepare himself to death. You know, the only time most people consider death is at funerals. That's why, as a Christian, if you're at a funeral, that's a great time to share the gospel because it's when people are open to it. But, you know, being prepared for death, a wise man, now go back to the wise versus foolish. A wise man is someone who's going to prepare for that, right? He's going to prepare for it. He's going to plan for his family. He's going to plan for his estate. He's going to make certain that he lives his life preparing for that event. And yet what we find out, take a look at verse 12. It says, for what can the man do who succeeds the king? Will he be wise or will he be a fool? A wise man will follow the wise example of the king. And so we see here that he says, this is going to follow. The question is, how are you going to live your life? Are you going to plan and prepare for it as a wise man, or are you going to plan and prepare for it as a fool? But being prepared for death does not relieve Solomon of his burden about life. You can see the way this is written, he is still very much burdened about life. And isn't this the way it works? You know, you spend your whole life kind of learning how to live life, kind of learning how to have the answers to life's problems, and by the time you've got it all figured out, by the time you've learned how to live life, it's time to die. And Solomon is saying, hey, this isn't a good deal at all. And so I'm a wise man, but by the time I get to the end, I still die. And so Solomon is saying, hey, looking at it from a human perspective, the end is still the same. You know, it's a popular fantasy in the world today to try to think of ways that we can live forever. You see it all over, especially being in California. Plastic surgery is a big deal. Have you ever seen some of those plastic surgery mishaps or people that have had way too much plastic surgery? You know, I had somebody ask me one time, hey, do you ever think about using that hair club for men, or you know, that hair stuff that's supposed to grow your hair back? I've never once considered it. Number one, I'm already married. You know, I'm not trying to impress anybody. My wife loves me the way I am. But number two, I know I'm going to get a new body eventually anyway, so I really just don't care. But the fact is, people try to prolong their life, and we ought to take care of our bodies. But, you know, we want to prolong. What's the fable that Walt Disney, have you heard this one? Walt Disney was cryogenically frozen so that, I don't think that's true, but that's been a rumor that's been going around for years. Well, let me read for you something that came out of a book entitled The Book of Immortality, The Science, Belief, and Magic Behind Living Forever. Listen to this. In 1912, the year he won the Nobel Peace Prize in physiology or medicine for his breakthroughs into sutures and vascular surgery, medical biologist Alexis Carrel started a tissue culture of fibroblast cells from the heart of a chicken embryo. He placed the muscle cells in a stoppered flask and had lab assistants replenish the culture medium regularly. The culture proliferated as he expected it would, and regularly nurtured with fresh poultry extract, the cell stayed alive for another 3.5 decades. His finding proved, or so he thought, that cells are naturally immortal. Death is not necessary, he wrote. It is merely a contingent phenomenon. Soon, he predicted, we would be engineering human tissues from cell clusters and growing replacement organs in vitro. Growing old would be a thing of the past. We, like cells, are meant to live forever. Well, he was wrong about cells living forever. 15 years after his death, scientists realized that cells like us simply fall apart and die. So the fact of the matter is, we cannot engineer immortality. And yet, you know, if I could have an immortal body, I wouldn't want it. I don't want to live forever in this world. I want to go to the next world. I'm looking forward to the promises that the Word of God has given me. And yet we try to prolong life. And Solomon is saying, hey, in the end, the one thing that is true for those who are wise and for those who are fools, we all die. The second thing that he identifies that is a common outcome for the foolish person and for the wise is found in verse 16. Look at what it says in verse 16. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. So the first thing is, you both die. But the second thing is, you're going to be forgotten. How's that for an uplifting message tonight? Guess what? We're going to forget all about you. But think about it. I turned 40, by the way, in about a month or so. And so I haven't been alive for that long. But when I was thinking about it today, as I was putting this together, I was thinking, how many people in my family tree, do I remember? Well, I really only remember the people that were alive when I was, you know, from the point that I was cognitively be able to recognize people. So maybe from the point of being, you know, 5 years old or so. Those are the only people I know, and even now I kind of forgotten about them now that they're gone. And I certainly don't know any of my ancestors. I've maybe seen written about them in family trees and that sort of thing, but I don't know any of them. And think about if you go to a cemetery and think about all those names and all those things that are on the headstones and people who have lived their entire lives and perhaps have lived their lives wanting to be remembered, and yet we don't remember them. Think about monuments around the world. Did you know that the Taj Mahal is, of course, a great massive monument, but it's a gravestone to the wife of an emperor? Do you know who that wife is? Do you know who the emperor is? But we know the monument. The monument was built to try to make you remember who this person was. And we don't know who it is, but we know about the monument. Let me give you a couple of other examples. Do you know who Zachary Taylor was? Anybody know who Zachary Taylor is? Oh, okay. He's one of our presidents. Many might not be aware of that because he wasn't in office for very long. Now, William Henry Harrison is probably a more familiar name, but he only served for 32 days in the presidency. But you think about presidents past, people who are of importance. Think of the popular cultural icons from 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. more and more as time goes on, we forget them. You know, I sometimes will bring out references and I'll be horrified that my kids don't know who they are. But they've been forgotten because the next generation comes. And so what Solomon is saying, hey, you're going to be forgotten. And, you know, we always want to make a name for ourselves, right? We want something that's going to live beyond us. And yet I fully expect that 100 years from now, nobody will have a clue of who I am. But you know what? I'm okay with that because I don't get my sense of worth and value from what other people think. My value is I'm basically worthless. God is the one who has given me value. And so in the kingdom of heaven, I know that in his eyes, I am important. And that's all that matters. But Solomon is saying, hey, for the foolish person, for the wise person is going to make his calculated decisions to try to make sure that for posterity, his name lives on. The foolish person isn't going to care. But in the end, they're both going to be dead, and they're both going to be forgotten. And so once again, the book of Ecclesiastes, looking at life from a secular human standpoint, it's a very dismal thing when we leave God out of the picture. The truth is that time renders all things forgettable. Isn't it true? So then we see the conclusion. Take a look at verse 17. The conclusion of his observation of the difference between those who are wise and those who are foolish. Look at his conclusion. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity, all is empty, and a grasping for the wind. So Solomon said, boy, after all of these pursuits, I'm the wealthiest man alive, I'm the wisest man alive, I've had pleasure, I've had fun, I've engaged in all of that, that left me empty. Now I've taken a step back to observe, to see what's the long-standing effect of it, I'm still left empty with nothing to show for it. And he says, I hated life. So he ends up with despair and depression. And the depth of his depression, I would imagine, was severe. The French humanist Voltaire, who was a secular humanist who hated Christianity, he said, I hate life, and yet I am afraid to die. There's an apt conclusion to Solomon's statement. So his under-the-sun philosophy, the outlook of life on a horizontal plane when you leave God out of the picture is dismal, is depressing, is empty. It's an outlook, it's a life of despair. So the first perspective that he has is he's comparing wisdom and foolishness. Then we get to the next comparison that he has, and that is of labor, and for lack of a better word, I'm going to say labor versus leisure. Although he doesn't necessarily say leisure, I'm going to identify it for you in just a second here. So, as we see here in the next passage, the next section is verses 18 through 23. And so we see, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, verse 18, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. So here we see he's identifying the very fact that he has been a hard worker. He has labored hard. He has labored diligently. He is a man of labor. Remember, we already found out in the last session, a few months ago, that Solomon had already found no fulfillment in work. He had found, he'd engaged in all sorts of works. He'd built all sorts of things, and yet he did not find fulfillment in them. And here he says, I hated all the labor that I toiled, in which I toiled under the sun. Solomon's labor was really entrepreneurial in nature. He had built all sorts of things. He built palaces. He built gardens. Some would say he was a workaholic. He didn't ever do anything unless it was to extremes. Isn't that true? I mean, those of you who were in Israel with us in 2009, we saw stables all across the country. I mean, Solomon did everything to the tenth fold. I mean, he just went all out. And yet in his labor, he still found no fulfillment. And even so, he says that he hated all his labor. Now, when you see labor referred to here, it is identifying both the work and also the product of that work. And so the product of that work was he had great accumulation. He had great wealth. There was a lot to show for his labor. But he was saying basically, hey, I despise it. And you know, oftentimes when we think about how we can make a name for ourselves, one of the things that we do is we want to pass something on to the next generation. And so typically, and this is a wise thing to do, to plan your estate, to make sure that you've got a life insurance policy, to make sure that you've got something set aside, that you've got a legal plan for your estate. And that's wise and that's prudent. But oftentimes we think, hey, I can't be satisfied with my labor here, but I want to have something that I can pass on to the next generation. But look at what he says in verse 18. He says, I hated the labor because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Well, that's interesting. Well, what's the deal, Solomon? Well, the whole thing is, hey, I've worked so hard for this, I don't know the man who comes after me, the guy I'm leading it for, my son, what kind of man he's going to be. Is he going to squander everything that I've left? That's kind of the question that he's leaving us with. You think of people who leave their family business to the next generation, and the next generation runs it into the ground, that sort of thing. But, you know, so we have labor, and then we have leisure. Take a look at verse 21. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet, so that's the man who's labored, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is a vanity and a great evil. In other words, when I say leisure, I mean somebody who has accumulated the benefits of labor, who has accumulated the wealth but didn't have to work for it. There's a big difference between a millionaire who has worked hard for those millions and a millionaire who has inherited his millions. There's a difference in the work ethic, isn't there? There's a book called The Millionaire Next Door, some of you may have read, that's very interesting. Does an expose on the different mindset in those who have worked for it and those who have inherited it, and some of the differences in terms of how they live their lives and how they spend and how they work. But the interesting thing is here, he's identifying there's a difference between myself, the wise man, who is laboring diligently and who is producing tremendously, and the man who's going to come after me, who basically lives a life of leisure. He's inherited all of this and didn't have to work for it. And the question that Solomon has, and you can write this down, is what if they're an idiot? What if they're just a fool? Now, he's already talked about the wise person versus the fool, and he's asking the question, what if they're foolish? Take a look at verse 19. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Here Solomon has a desire to hang on to sublunary things, things that are earthly, that we have created. And the desire, you know, Solomon didn't realize it, but he was actually speaking prophetically of his son. Those of you who know the history of Israel know that Solomon went on to have a son, Rehoboam. Through under Rehoboam's leadership, Israel was divided. Everything that Solomon had worked for, had labored for, had passed on and left to his next generation was spoiled through foolishness, and the kingdom was divided. In fact, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 12. We'll take a brief look at that since we have some time left here. Solomon didn't realize it, but as he was pondering this and as he was reflecting on this, the very fact that he was fearful that all that he was working for was going to be left to a fool, he didn't have any control. You know, once you pass something on, once you give a gift on, you relinquish control. And once you pass on from this life, you relinquish control. You can't come back and control what you left behind. As hard as you might do everything you can to set everything up that way, but ultimately you have no control. Take a look at 1 Kings chapter 12. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. And Rehoboam, of course, the only son of Solomon that is named that we know. Of course, he had other children, but we see that Rehoboam went up to Shechem, which was the geographical center for the northern tribes. And by the way, just the very fact that Rehoboam had to go up to Shechem to meet with the 10 tribes to be brought in as king kind of shows a little bit of his weakness. He should have had them come down to Jerusalem. He should have had them come down south, but rather he went north to Shechem. And Rehoboam went up to Shechem to be made king. And there was a man named Jeroboam who was Solomon's servant. And when Jeroboam heard of it, he came to Shechem and he spoke to Rehoboam. Let's go ahead and pick up chapter 12. Let's pick up at verse 6. So here we have Rehoboam has come up to Shechem, and Jeroboam has come to him. I'm just going to paraphrase this section. Jeroboam has come to him and has asked the question. He said to Rehoboam, "Hey, Rehoboam, your father Solomon, he made our yoke very heavy. And Rehoboam, lighten the burdensome service of your father, and then we will swear allegiance to you." The people wanted relief because although Solomon was a great and wise leader, he also did put a heavy yoke of bondage on the people. And so if Rehoboam were to agree to this, they would offer their allegiance. Well, Rehoboam then consults with various advisors. Take a look at verse 6. "Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived and said, 'How do you advise me to answer these people?'" So Rehoboam consults the wise men who had consulted his father Solomon. There's great wisdom in seeking the wise advice of elders, people who have been there, who have some wisdom. And this was their response in verse 7. "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But it says he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And then he went and he consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. So now Rehoboam is saying, "Okay, I've heard what you old fogies had to say. Now I'm going to talk to my pals, the young guys who grew up with me. I'm going to get their advice." And so it says in verse 9, "And he said to them, 'What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us?' Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, 'Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So then thereafter we see the kingdom divided. With one act of foolishness, refusing to listen to the wise wisdom of the elders who had advised Solomon, Rehoboam ended up destroying the United Kingdom. And we have a kingdom divided. The very thing that Solomon is talking about in Ecclesiastes, saying, "I wonder what will happen to my labor, all that I've worked for, all that I've labored for, all that I've accumulated. What if the next person that I pass it on to is a fool?" Guess what? He was a fool. He ruined it all. He destroyed it. And yet, Solomon's wisdom is true. When it all comes down to it, in the end, we have no control. In the end, we have no control. And in the end, the labor versus leisure, we find that it all leads to the same place. So, where should we put our hope? Should we put our hope in wealth? Well, Solomon is saying here, now he despises wealth. He despises the labor. Solomon was a very wealthy man, and yet we find here that he is disgusted at wealth. And there's three reasons why. Verse 18, "Then I hated all my labor." Why? Reason number one, you can write this down. Number one, because we can't keep it. When you're leaving this earth, you're not going to be taking your stuff with you. Believe me, you're not going to want it. You're not going to be jacking up your house saying, "Hold on, I want to bring this with me." No, you're not bringing it with you. In verse 18, he says, I hated all my labor which I had toiled under the sun because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Guess what? When I leave this earth, I got to leave it all to somebody else. The day would come when Solomon would die and leave everything to his successor. And the truth is, money is simply a medium of exchange. You know, I can't wear my money. I can't eat my money. It's just simply a medium of exchange. It's paper. When you think about it, it's paper, right? Paper and coin. It's only good as a medium for exchange. The Wall Street Journal made this statement. Money is an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven, and as a universal provider of everything except happiness. I like that quote. Well, take a look with me at Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 21. This is the parable of the rich fool, and identifies the very fact that when we put our hope in money, when we put our hope in possessions, when we put our hope in stuff and in things, it leaves us empty. It leaves us with nothing. And by the way, this is a parable that, if I remember correctly, this parable is partly responsible for my father many years ago deciding to go onto the mission field. It was this parable. And so it has a special place in my heart as he's shared his testimony with me. That always was a very important point in my life. So take a look at Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? And so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good things laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What are you spending your time on? You know, there's nothing wrong with having stuff. God blesses us, and I pray God blesses each and every one of you. But the thing is, perspective. Where's our perspective? It's all a matter of perspective. How do you look at it? If you look at it as really, this is just stuff. But are you rich toward God? Are you storing up for yourself treasure which does not pass away, which moth and rust do not destroy? So number one, you can't keep it. Reason number one, you can't keep it. Reason number two that you shouldn't put your hope in wealth is that you can't protect it. As hard as you try, you can't protect it. The stock market goes up, the stock market goes down. Your home value goes up, your home value tanks. We've seen a lot of that recently, haven't we? Look at verse 19. Yet he will rule over it, over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. I can't control it. It'll go to somebody else. And we can't control it. Reason number three, as we move on here. Reason number three, you can't enjoy it as you should. You know, people who just think, if I just have some more money, if I just have this, if I just have that, then I'll be happy. Then you get it, and then guess what? You're not happy. It doesn't make you happy. I have found that the more you have, the more you're responsible for. The more you have, I've got a garage filled with stuff I'm trying to sell. I don't want all that stuff. It's just more stuff I got to take care of. Sometimes my wife, you know, we have a business. My wife is an artist, and she goes into homes. And some of these homes that she goes into are unbelievable mansions. And I've been in some of them taking pictures of her work for her portfolio and that sort of thing. It's impressive, but sometimes I think, man, I don't want that. It's just more stuff I've got to take care of. It's more stuff I have to worry about. And take a look at verse 21 through 23. Therefore, I turned my heart, and what does he say he did? I despaired. I despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. And then, of course, look at verse 21. This also is vanity and a great evil. Take a look at verse 23. For all his days are sorrowful, and his work is burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Does this sound like a man who's enjoying the fruit of his labor? Not really. The most wealthy man alive, and he's not enjoying it. You know, after the recent economic downturn and the recession that we've experienced in our country, and just the horrible times that many people have had, and we still haven't bounced back. Do you remember when things were first happening, all those suicides that were taking place? It was all in the news. Millionaires, billionaires, people who are worth so much money, they were seeing their portfolio just tank. And what were they doing? They weren't happy. They were miserable. We had a spike in the suicide rate among those who were wealthy. And so we see here that wealth, don't put your hope in wealth, because it's not going to be something that you can protect, it's not something you can keep, and it certainly is not something you're going to be able to enjoy as you should when you look at it apart from a biblical, godly perspective. Now, having said that, you can enjoy it the way that you should when you have a godly perspective. Verse 23 talks all about this. It says he can't sleep at night. He worries. There's an article in the San Francisco Chronicle that did a study of 4,126 male business executives that revealed widespread dissatisfaction with the corporate experience. In this study, it said that 48% of all middle managers said that despite years spent striving to achieve their professional goals, their lives seemed empty and meaningless. 68% of senior executives said that they had neglected their family lives to pursue professional goals. And half said that they would spend less time working and more time with their wives and children if they could start all over again. The question that men are asking today is, what am I doing all this for? Before, the payoff was security and long-term employment. But corporations don't return loyalty as they used to, and men today are saying they don't see the investment as being worth it. So says John Halper of the Palo Alto Consulting Center, who conducted the survey. So we see that Solomon is identifying some very dismal negative things as he is engaging in his pursuit of finding value and finding meaning in life, finding fulfillment. He has found, as we found last session, that in his experimentation with different things, he hasn't found fulfillment. And now in his observation of where those things end up leading to, he still finds himself with a lack of fulfillment. But then he comes to a godly conclusion. And by the way, in the book of Ecclesiastes, this is the most widely quoted book by secular atheists because God doesn't appear. The name of God, Jehovah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Jehovah, Yahweh, does not appear so much except a few times in the book of Ecclesiastes because it's written from the perspective of someone who is trying to solve life's questions without God. But here we have one of his conclusions that is the first godly conclusion that we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. Take a look at verses 24 through 26. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give it to him who is good before God. This also is a vanity and grasping for the wind. Once again, it's all about perspective. If your perspective on life's goals, life's plans, life's aspirations, life's labors, life's rewards is from a perspective that leaves God out of the equation, the horizontal perspective, all will be vanity under the sun. All will be empty. All will be meaningless. But when you look up, when you get off of that horizontal perspective and you go vertical, you look up and you bring God into the picture, the perspective changes and your outlook changes. And then you can begin to experience joy and satisfaction and meaning in life. Look at verse 24. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Wow, so it's not all of his labor, but it's the blessing of God. It's something which God has given him. And so we see here, as we're looking through here, this perspective, there are three truths that come out as Solomon is identifying this perspective. Number one Man cannot produce satisfaction. Mankind cannot generate true satisfaction. Take a look at verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. Now, I want to kind of dissect the translation that we have in the New King James here isn't exactly the best in parsing it out. Nothing is better. If you have your own Bibles, perhaps you want to write in the notes here in verse 24 where it says nothing is better. It should be translated, there is nothing in man. There is nothing in man. In other words, there is nothing within ourselves that can generate true satisfaction. Nothing man-made can create true satisfaction. And then look at verse 24. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? Once again, if you have your Bibles, your own Bibles, you can write in the notes. Actually, you know what? If it's a pew Bible, you can write it in there too. I don't care. The next person can be blessed by your notes. Verse 25. Don't tell Pastor Dave I said that. No, I'm just kidding. You can tell him. Verse 25. More than I should be translated apart from him. In fact, if you have a different translation, it might actually say apart from him. So for who can eat or who can have enjoyment apart from him? In other words, apart from God, nothing will carry us through. Apart from God, there's nothing within ourselves that can generate satisfaction. And apart from God, there is nothing that can provide us with enjoyment and satisfaction. In other words, our true joy, our true satisfaction comes from the Lord, not from ourselves. Amen? And comes from the promises of God. Truth number two, God's gift to mankind is enjoyment. So guess what, gang? We can enjoy the things that God's given us. Look at verse 24. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Well, hey, God has blessed us with these things. This is from the hand of God. Verse 26, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. Do you know even the mundane things in life we can find joy in? That means even just simply eating a meal. Now, for most of us, man, eating a meal, we know we can find joy in that, right? But what about eating the same meal every day? For years growing up in Okinawa, the cost of dry cereal was way too expensive, so we ate oatmeal every single morning. For 6 years, every morning, I ate oatmeal. And, you know, you eat the same thing over and over again, you start to kind of lose the joy of it. But you know what? When you recognize the perspective, hey, God has blessed me with this. But because of this oatmeal, or because of this that I'm doing, he's sustaining my life. Wow. God, you're amazing. It's amazing how you make all of this work. We can enjoy things from a whole different perspective. I believe that there should be no one happier than a Christian, even in the life's worst circumstances, because we have, number one, the promises of God, but number two, we have reason to be thankful. We always can look for those reasons to be thankful. And truth number three, as we're carrying on here, God cares for those who seek him. God cares for those who seek him. I love this. I love the way this ends here. Take a look at verse 26. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. Okay, so you're good in his sight. God will bless you. God is going to give you wisdom and knowledge and joy. But, there's a big but here. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting. Now that's, of course, we all gather and collect. Solomon was doing that. He was laboring. But he gives the work of gathering and collecting what? That he may give to him who is good before God. So in other words, for those who are apart from God, this is vanity and a grasping for the wind. In other words, you're going to labor, the very things that you have, guess what? God's going to take and give to those who are righteous. In God's economy, sometimes that's the way God works. Maybe not every single time, but let me give you a couple of examples. In our own church history, years ago, the very first church building that we had, do you know where that was? In the old theater. Guess where that theater used to be? Used to be a pornographic theater. An old porno theater went out of business, and guess what? The building, all that they had, came to us. And of course, we prayed over it. We chased the devil on out of there. I wasn't here at the time, but I've, of course, heard the story. Some of you may have been. Maybe a very few of you were here at that time. But at any rate, it came to us. There's another story that I like. I use the French humanist Voltaire. I mentioned him earlier. Well, did you know that Voltaire, who lived in the 1700s, he was one of the most outspoken atheists of his day. And in 1778, Voltaire made a proclamation. This was his proclamation. Within 100 years, Christianity will be swept out of existence. That was his proclamation. Well, within 50 years of him making that statement, his home was being used by the Geneva Bible Society to print and distribute Bibles throughout Europe. How you like them apples, right? Isn't that awesome? And it's awesome to see how God works. Hang on, because God has something great in store when you put him first. And so we can close this up tonight, seeing that Solomon is taking us on a journey. He's taking us on a journey to find meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment in life, and we find that when we leave God out of the equation, it's all hopeless. But when we put God into the equation, our perspective on life changes. And we can experience everything in life in a whole different way. Even the negative things can have a whole new perspective. And so if your perspective, church, ends with earthly things, everything then ends when you die, just as Solomon observed. If your perspective is simply sublunary, it's going to be here on earth, everything simply will end, and it's all going to be meaningless, it's all going to be vanity under the sun. However, if in addition to possessing things, you also possess the kind of character that enables you to use things wisely and enjoy them properly, you will find meaning, fulfillment, and enjoyment to life. Let me close up with 1 Timothy. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Paul tells Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." So don't put your trust in riches, but enjoy them as a gift of God. Amen? Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the truth of your word. We thank you that as Christians, Lord, we have joy. We have a peace, Lord. We can engage in life in a way that is different than anyone else because we have a different starting point. And not only do we have a different starting point, we have a different ending point as well. So, Lord, we thank you for that victory that we fight from, that victory that we worship from. And, Lord, our prayer tonight as we go from this place is that we can take that, perspective and recognize when we are having an earthly perspective and then be challenged to have a godly and heavenly perspective. So we thank you for your word. Take us from this place and continue to lead and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen.